We're in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. And you've got your outlines. It's really in two sections. I entitled it Pastoral Encouragement and Warning because John was a pastor in Ephesus, and just really the first part, 12 to 14, seems like it's just all about encouragement and reassurance to them. And then the second part is a command with warnings. And so let's start with verses 12 to 14, I guess, first. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And I was going to mention at the beginning that this lesson is about not loving the world. And John is going to show us that we need divine power to love God and not the world. And he is going to do so by this first section that we read, poetic encouragement. It's really kind of poetry. And then the next section is logical reasoning, basically. So my theme is fellowship with God is incompatible with loving the world. When I was a teenager, that's in the 60s, dances and movies were considered worldly, and so my siblings and I didn't attend. Honestly, I never cared, and neither did my siblings. I had many friends and activities between church and Youth for Christ, and also many opportunities to serve. And we understood that it was one of the ways that we could be separate from the world at that time. So I'm really very thankful for God's grace and the foundation that he laid in my younger years. It has become increasingly obvious in the last few years how terribly dark our world is becoming. Millie and I both have been reading the same book, which has opened my eyes a great deal to what's really going on globally in the world today and how dark it is. And I am so thankful for our sovereign God and his word that gives peace to my heart, because I know he's already won the victory. Amen. Over Satan. In God's glorious plan, eternal plan, 1 John is written to us as well as the believers at that time. It's just as timely and important as it was to his initial readers. And he writes to reassure and encourage us, as well as to warn and correct false teaching. How wise and loving is God that we have his word from John's hand at this time. And there are two main sections, as I said, so right. I just want to ask you, does anything strike you odd or different about these verses that we read, 12 to 14? I thought we'd have a little interaction.
There's a repeat.
Yeah.
I'm waiting.
There's a lot of repeat.
There's a lot of repeat.
It's like a poem or a song, like a verse. It's written in verse.
Right, written in verse.
And it talks about...
Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry. The young men overcome the evil one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But like the fathers know him who's from the beginning.
Right.
And the...
Okay. Well, before we discuss the different groups and the message that John has for them, I thought we should go back and look at last week's lesson, verses 3 to 11, but just basically verse 4 and 9 through 11. So if somebody would like to read that, I think it'd be more effective if somebody else read it.
4 and 9 through 11? Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever says he is the light and he hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
So the tone of that, those passages, that those verses that we read, he's left off starting this new section. Would you say it's a positive or negative tone?
The new section?
No, the section that we read from last week, from Becky's lesson.
Yeah, he kind of ended on...
It's a loving tone, because he starts with beloved. But mm-hmm.
It's a loving tone, yeah, but...
It's stern.
It's stern.
Yeah, it's kind of dark. I think Jeff mentioned when we were in training that, you know, perhaps his readers may have felt like, you know, they were in darkness or all hateful liars or something, and that's how you could possibly take it, just isolating those verses. So these verses in 12 to 14, it seems that John shifted his focus from that discussion rather abruptly. He's making a change here, and this section is absolutely positive in terms of who his readers really are when we look at the different groups that he's addressing. So first of all, in 12, he's addressing little children. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. First of all, he addresses them as little children, and that is probably because it was one of his favorite ways of addressing people in this book, his congregations. Because he does so six times in the entire book. He's not referring to youngsters or immature Christians at all when he uses that. He's writing to all of God's children, actually, with that phrase, because we know this because it says their sins have been forgiven. And remember, he said back in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that if we have no sin and have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and make him a liar. So these children have acknowledged and confessed their sins and have been forgiven and cleansed. Their relationship with the Father is restored. This is a good place for application for those who have not yet trusted in Christ as Savior. We need to confess and repent of our sin in order to know him and to have a relationship with God. In Genesis 2:16, God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or they would surely die. And it's not only talking about physical health, but it's talking about spiritual health, of course. Genesis 3:1-7 records man's first act of rebellion against God. And when the serpent deceived Eve, she disregarded the warning of death and disobeyed the command that he had given. Though deceived, Adam and Eve were responsible for their own decision to disobey God. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And again in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. No, not one. And my new favorite verse is Romans 5:12, gives the evidence that all of us have sinned against a holy God, because we all die as God said we would. The good news of the gospel is that God loved us and sent his son Jesus in John 3:16. And he willingly shed his blood and died once for all sinners. So all he asks is that we confess and turn away from sin, trusting in Jesus' death as the only payment required. Our sin was nailed to the cross, and it will never be brought up again before God again. He declares us righteous in his sight because of Jesus' sacrifice. And then Jesus' resurrection from the dead shows that God was pleased with that sacrifice, and as a result, we can have eternal life. Jesus appeared to the disciples many times after he arose, and on one such occasion, this is what he said. This is from Luke 24. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So that really leads us into the rest of verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Commentator David Allen says, and I'm going to quote, God's name stands for his character. We are forgiven on the basis of who he is and what he has done. My sins are not forgiven for my sake. They're not for anything I have done or deserve, but because of what Christ has done and earned for me. My faith, repentance, and contrition could never earn God's forgiveness. They are the means of receiving that forgiveness. Mm-hmm. End of quote. So for his name's sake, or similar phrases, are mentioned throughout the Old and New Testaments. I have been reading Ezekiel, and I came across chapter 20, and it just struck home with me. God's message to Israel was to cast away the detestable things that their eyes feasted on. God's message to Israel, yeah. They were still in Egypt. And he said, cast away the detestable things, and do not defile yourselves with idols. And they did not do that in Egypt. And he would have poured out his wrath upon them while they were still in Egypt. That's something I hadn't realized or seen before. They were still in Egypt. They didn't obey. And he was going to pour his wrath out then. And then many other times in the wilderness. But verse 9 tells us that he acted for the sake of his name, that it should not be profaned among the nations. And that is frequently throughout the Old Testament where they refused to obey and finally has sent them to exile. And the main reason is, or the only reason is, that God's divine honor and mercy are at stake. Instead, he led them out of Egypt and eventually to the Promised Land. The phrase, to protect the honor of my name, is actually in that passage in Ezekiel 20 three times. And it keeps saying over and over three more times, obedience would have given them life. Obedience would have given them life. That just really struck with me, and I thought it was very, well, it was revealing to me, and it fit with the passage, so. You still have a fly? When Peter preached at Pentecost, the Bible says that the people were cut to the heart and asked, what shall we do? And Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So praise God for Jesus, who made forgiveness of our sins possible. Now you'll notice that John addresses the children again in 13 part C, saying they know the Father. And we have learned that knowing the Father is synonymous with fellowship with the Father through Jesus, his Son. We are no longer God's enemy, but his children. So I think that's why John uses the phrase here. In 13a and 14a, you may have noticed that John is writing to the fathers, and he says the identical same thing in both verses. Mm-hmm. You fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. The fathers are the mature Christians. They're both men and women. They have pursued Christ and walked with him for many years. They are wise and firmly settled in their knowledge of him because they have found him faithful through many personal experiences. And I think John is confident in their knowledge. What they know is that Jesus is God, the eternal God. And this is important because false teachers, we will learn, will try to say that he isn't God, which is our lesson actually next week. At the end of the verses addressed to the fathers, he writes, from the beginning. And this reminds us of what he wrote about Jesus in John 1:1 and also 1 John 1:1-3. that which was from the beginning, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And Colossians 1:16 and 17 is another great place to see that Christ was there at the beginning at creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things and holds all things together. There is an old hymn entitled, "The Longer I Serve Him, the Sweeter He Grows." And just a few of the lines are, "Since I gave my heart to Jesus, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, the more love he bestows." I wasn't really very familiar with it, although I know I've sang it. But oh, Becky knows it, I think. I think this is certainly the testimony of the mature in the faith Christians. 13b and 14b then, in our verses, John continues his encouragement by addressing the young men in the congregation. He is talking to all Christians who are younger in the faith. They're growing in their knowledge of God and his word, and through their experiences and with trials and temptations, that all is helping them to grow. Because John tells them twice that they have overcome the evil one. To know that we have been rescued from the devil's grip and that he has no power over us is part of the glorious assurance that God wants his children to know. He wants to give it to us. He wants us to know that. The second time that John speaks to the young men, however, he adds, "Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you." And John is speaking of spiritual strength, not physical. And what enables that strength is the word of God that abides in them. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And I've often wondered about that verse because I thought, well, God is mighty, God is powerful. What does that mean? But when you really look it up, this was God's word to Zerubbabel, who had been charged with the task of rebuilding the temple. And this is a reminder that the obstacles that faced him in the task of rebuilding will not be overcome by conventional resources of might or power, but by outpouring of God's Spirit. So it's not our own power, not our own might, nothing we can do. It's the Spirit of God who has the power to work within us. When we trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit, our divine power comes to dwell within us, and so we have his power in our lives. The Spirit remains in us. He teaches us the Word of God. He prays for us, and he enables us to overcome the temptations of Satan. In the increasingly dark world we live in, our lights will shine much brighter and we will grow stronger, and victory will be ours if we are armed with the sword of the Spirit. Now the next section is verses 15 to 17. It begins with a command, excuse me, that John has given us. "Love not the world" is the name of the section, but he says, I'm in the wrong chapter, I'm in one. Turn over. "Do not love the world or the things in the world." This is an imperative statement or a command. Let me find my place. Okay. So far, he's only given us indicative or factual statements, such as, "Your sins are forgiven, you have fellowship with the Father, the Word of God abides in you." But now he feels the need to warn these children of God with this command: "Do not love the world or the things in the world." The word "world" appears three times in verse 15, if you count them in that verse. Three times. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him," is the last part. And it's three more times in verses 16 and 17. So it obviously is important. And we need to clarify what is meant by the world. There are three different meanings. The first one, obviously, or of course, is the physical world that we find beautiful and that God created. Secondly, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And in that verse, it's meaning all the people of the world. We are to love the people of the world as he does. But the world in John's command is the world of men in rebellion against God, or the evil world system. It includes values. Oh, it's characterized by everything that is opposed to God. And it's characterized by values, or it includes values, pleasures, desires, selfish ambition, love of success, and flattery. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the world is in the evil one's grip at this time. In the sense that John is using this phrase, "do not love the world," he means everything in the world that comes from the world. We are not to love any of it. The world attracts us, but it is a deceptive attraction. The world of lost people are enslaved by their sin, but most don't realize it. They want to be free from the restrictions that knowing God might put on them. In his commentary, David Jackman relates an excellent illustration that I wanted to share. Imagine that your goldfish is swimming around in its bowl, and it's tired of its restrictive environment. And so you feel that you should liberate it to the wider world of the living room carpet. Well, that is gives it freedom, but it gives it freedom only to die. The chief role for which we were created is knowing God personally, which gives us life. Only by depending upon the God who created us can we fulfill that role. Paul is speaking to Christians in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now the second half of verse 15 is the first reason that we can't love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a dichotomy. We can't love both. And we know that Matthew 6:23-24 tells us, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." As Christians, we should neither expect or depend upon the world to meet our needs and desires, because we have a faithful, loving God who promises to do so. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." If we go to verse 16, it clarifies what is in the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that it is not from the Father, but is from the world. If we go back to look at the temptation of Eve in the garden, we see these same three things: lust of the flesh, eyes, and boastful pride of life. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's lust of the flesh, "and it was a delight to the eyes," lust of the eyes, "and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," pride of life, "she took its fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband, and he ate." God created us with desires. But he desires that we use them for his glory, such as valuing self-control, a spirit of generosity, a spirit of commitment to humble service. Though forgiven of our sins as Christians, we need his divine power to walk in his light. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The flesh is the corrupt or sinful nature of men and women. Lust of the flesh is intense longing for and being preoccupied with gratifying our desires. Basically, it's self-indulgence in areas like overeating, alcoholism, sexual obsessions, etc. Lust of the eyes is covetousness. This is, of course, the 10th commandment. I see it, I want it, I'll have it. David saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing, and he inquired about her. Since her husband was away at war, he sent for her and lay with her, 2 Samuel 11. It also includes accumulating stuff, or bowing to the god of materialism. In 2 Kings 5, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, he desired and he obtained the clothing, the gold and the silver that had been offered to Elisha after Naaman was healed of his leprosy. As a result, Gehazi fell victim to the leprosy. The pride of life is an obsession with our status and our importance. Boasting about who we are, what we have done, what we have, is displeasing to the Lord. And Isaiah tells us in 2:17, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, the day of judgment." So our awesome God should receive all the glory for everything we are and have because of his great love and grace to us. Jeremiah says, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." That's Jeremiah 9:24. The second reason for not loving the world in this section is in verse 17. The world is passing away. 2 Peter 3:7 tells us the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And Revelation 18 is all about the fall of Babylon, the evil world system. 8b says she will be burned up with fire. Verse 17 concludes, however, with a beautiful promise for us. "But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So what is his will? John 15 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." His will for us then is to obey his commandments, to love one another, just as he has loved us with sacrificial love. Jeff shared a simple way of looking at John's command and reasoning with us, and I put it in your outline. Love of the world comes from the world. World passes away. Love of the Father comes from the Father, and obedient ones remain forever. So in terms of application here, I'm certain that all of us have experienced each one of these at some point in our life, probably even currently, because it's very hard to completely be apart from the world every day. I know that I do struggle with this. We should seriously examine ourselves. Every time I go shopping, Do I really need that? Do I just want it? Am I going to use it? You know, I mean, that's just a minor example of, you know. James 4:4 admonishes us that you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John Stott says, to love the world is not an uncontrollable emotion, but a steady devotion of the will. The antidote for friendship with the world is found in James 4:7-8. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If we as children of God are going to walk in the light of the God who is perfectly holy, we can't tolerate sin in our own lives. Confession and repentance are frequently necessary for us because we are still living in this fallen world. We must pray for a sense of our own sinfulness and repent of it. In closing, Ephesians 4:1-3 really sums it all up, I think. Let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.